First Peter chapter 2, reading verse 13 through to verse 16. With God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father in heaven, still us now in thy presence. Solemnize every heart. Lord, give every hearer a heart for the word of God. And God grant that thou wilt speak a word in season to each and every one of us. We need to know and hear the speaking voice of God in our own conscience through the word. We need the Lord to apply the scriptures to our souls today. Lord, do it, we pray, and thereby make much of Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. As you know, in our studies in 1 Peter, we have already had a general exposition of this passage through to the end of the chapter. And having had an overview of the section, we are now going through it in a little more detail, picking out some of the great statements or phrases, or sentiments, here in this passage of God's Word. In the verse 15, we have a phrase that should engage your attention. We read, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." I want us today to notice Peter's use of the will of God. It's mentioned four times in this epistle, and all four references, chapter 2:15, 3:17, 4 verse 2, and 4 verse 19, are, as you can see, all in what is called the practical section of the epistle. Now, there's no subject of greater importance to the Christian than the subject of the will of God. The knowledge of the will of God enlightens the believer, motivates the believer, and strengthens the believer in the path of his duty to God. And yet, it's a subject which can very, very easily be turned into a great mystery and made utterly impenetrable to the people of God. There are various views that are being continually put forth concerning this subject. There are two great extremes. There is what I call a sort of Christian deism. That is the belief that all a Christian has to do is to stay within the broad perimeters of the moral law of God, but as to the actual working out of his daily life, God has nothing particular to say upon that. He just stays within the area of the moral law of God and makes his decisions in the light of the best reason that he can muster. That, to me, is Christian deism. Little of the Christian, but more of the deism. Then, at the other extreme, you have the continuing revelation of the modern charismatic heresy, where people have visions that are just as inspired as the Bible, where people receive messages that are extra-biblical, but since they come from the Spirit of God, they come with the full force and authority of divine inspiration. That's the other extreme. Now both these views are being pushed among Bible believers. And both these views, in some form or other, are very current among fundamentalists. I'll come back to the Christian deism to deal with it a little more fully at later stages in the message. But I think you can see this continuing revelation thing showing itself in some form among God's people, because while most fundamentalists would not go along with this having of visions that have the same authority of Scripture as Scripture, nonetheless, there is this current phraseology. The Lord told me. The Lord told me. And the Lord is given the responsibility for having told Christians to do a variety of things, and maybe the very next day having told them to do the very opposite, the negation of what he told them to do the day before. Now I think that you can see on the face of it that sort of language at least presupposes some continuing revelation, usually outside of Scripture. And it's been my experience that that sort of loose talk generates more problems among the people of God and ultimately opens them up to the other extreme, that there is no divine guidance, because they find that they get into all sorts of contradictions. Now, between these two unscriptural extremes lies the truth of the Word of God. And that is that the will of God is the application of the Word of God and its teachings to the people of God by the Holy Ghost in such a way as to lead them in ways that are well pleasing to God in every situation of life. Let's think of it again. The will of God is the application by the Holy Ghost of the inspired Word and its teaching to the hearts and minds of the people of God, so as to lead them in ways, whether decisions or thoughts or activities, in ways that are well pleasing unto God, whatever their situation may happen to be. Now this comes out very, very clearly in the first epistle of Peter. The apostle Peter was writing to young Christians, and he knew that Christians are apt to become confused on the subject of the will of God. And of course he knew that Satan loves to have it so. And therefore the apostle speaks with the utmost clarity on the subject. Now the lessons which he teaches are of great importance. So today I'm going to consider with you, take this day just to look at this subject of the will of God and the child of God. Now I need to say right at the beginning that I'm going to deal with the subject mostly, in fact, I would say entirely, as it is set forth here in 1 Peter. I need to explain that. I'm not going to do a topical Bible study right through the Scriptures in the subject of the will of God. But this epistle, directed to young Christians, with the aim and the object of making them know the fundamental doctrine and the fundamental duty which Christians ought to hold and practice, this epistle will lead us right to the heart of what we need to know in this matter of the will of God and the Christian. Now, as I've said, there are four references in the epistle. Let's read them together. First of all, 2 and 15. So is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Then chapter 3 and verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well doing than for evil doing. Then chapter 4 and verse 2. Well, to get the entire sense, we need to read the beginning of the sentence from verse 1. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And then verse 19 of the same chapter, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So you have four references to the will of God. And those four references yield three great themes that we do well to consider today. First of all, I want us to think of the reality of God's will and its implications for the people of God. Four times Peter uses this phrase, the will of God. Now I put it to you that Peter couldn't have done that. He couldn't have used this sort of terminology again and again if certain modern views upon the subject were at all valid. I have mentioned what I have called Christian deism. That is the notion that our only concern as Christians is to know the moral precepts of God, to live within those precepts, and that within the broad precepts of God, we just go on and make whatever decision we feel we ought to make, that therefore there is no such thing as a call to the Christian ministry, for instance. There is no such thing as a definite call to some particular Christian service. Now I want to deal with this specifically today, because the Church of Jesus Christ is cursed with preachers who have not been called. And there cannot be anything but harm from committing the cause of the church and the gospel to men who are there purely by the decision and the desire of their own heart and not by the call of God the Holy Ghost. This Christian deism is now rampant. I have heard it said that many fundamental students, and even students for the ministry, are taking to reading books about it, and they are rashly jumping to the conclusions of the authors of those books. Now I put it to you today, very clearly, that on the very face of it, if that theory were true, then Peter could not possibly talk about the will of God as he here talks about it. He could not possibly continually refer even to this phrase, the will of God. If he wanted to be clear and concise and direct the people, then he must, somewhere along the line, simply say, live moral lives and do what you will. He couldn't talk about the will of God in the specific manner in which he does talk of it. Let me take a parallel example. Take the treatment that the Apostle Paul gave to the subject of the will of God. Now, I'm not going to read all that he said about it. I think you'll see that Paul rejoiced that he was in God's will. It was the great strength and support of his ministry when he was under fire from the devil and even under fire from Christians, that he was an apostle in the will of God. It seems strange to me that the very deists, as I have called them, who want to rob us of the knowledge of the call of God, admit that Paul had the call of God and that Peter had the call of God, but those things died with the apostles. Well now, listen to what Paul said. He was speaking in Romans 12, and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now listen.
if living within the orbit, as it were, of the Ten Commandments and the moral requirements of God, if that were the will of God in itself, Paul couldn't have written any more. He would have had to have said, I beseech you not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is the will of God. That's all there is to it. But he goes on and he says there's a result of that. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, the will of God is something that you prove within the orbit of obedience to His law. But it is not itself merely saying, well, I obey the law, now I can do and decide as I ought. Let's go a little further. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 5, and he says to the Christians there in verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Again, I put it to you that on the theory that I'm combating today, that phrase would be absolutely meaningless. Be not unwise, but you have to understand what the will of the Lord is. And then turn to Colossians chapter 4, and you'll find in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete or filled in all the will of God. Now, I think that on the face of it, if this theory were true, Paul could not write such things. He would only have to say, brethren, keep the commandments, and then judge everything according to the best reason that you can muster. Both Peter and Paul go further than that. Oh, they inculcate obedience to the commandments of God. Yes, but they go further. And they say you ought to prove. You ought to know. You ought to be filled in the knowledge of the will of God. Now, the will of God, of course, and I think I need to make this clear right at the beginning, it can be an ambiguous phrase because it has really two great meanings. The will of God can be used to speak of the purpose of God, that which He has laid down in His sovereign decree from all eternity, that which will inevitably be fulfilled. It can also mean the good pleasure or the wish. That's the simple meaning of the term, the wish of God. What is pleasing to God, as distinct from what is displeasing to Him? In other words, it is dealing more with His precept than with His eternal purpose. Now, in our references in 1 Peter, you'll find that both these elements are present, but there is always an emphasis upon the second. What God desires for His people, what God wishes for His people, what God's precept is for His people. Now, that has tremendous implications for us. I want you to think of it. I haven't time to pursue these in any detail. But as I meditated upon this, I thought, this is the wish of God for you. This is the wish of God for you. It began to dawn on me that Peter was talking to people who were in terrible straits. They were strangers scattered abroad in various places. They were enduring a fiery trial and an intense tribulation. They were in circumstances that were so adverse as to shake the courage of the stoutest hearted of men. But Peter speaks to them of God's wish, of God's will. And what's he saying? He's saying, first and foremost, brethren, God is intimately interested in you. God is intimately interested in your life. God is intimately interested in your service and in your victory and in the circumstances in which you are called to serve. My, when God's people get into difficulties, when circumstances would buffet them as the raging waves of the ocean, and as they would find their life tossed hither and thither and their mind casting there and yonder, the devil would come along and he would insinuate, "Now you are all alone. God has given you up." The old argument that Job's comforters gave to him is the argument that the devil would give to us. He would even take the truth and twist it out of all context. And there's nothing more subtle than the truth that's told in the wrong context, for that makes a lie out of the truth. And he would come along and say, "Now, if you were right with God, if you were the child of God, if God really did love you, you wouldn't have to go through these things, because those whom God loves never get into these situations." Peter knew that sort of tactic of the devil. And so he comes and he impresses upon the people of God in the midst of their fiery trouble and trial, "The Lord thinks upon you. The Lord is intensely interested in you." And he says furthermore, "Therefore never imagine that God is so great and the cause is so vast that it doesn't matter what I as an individual do. Whether I sink or whether I swim really doesn't matter." The Apostle Peter is saying the Lord has a wish, a desire, a good pleasure concerning his people, individually. And that assures you that it matters much to God what you do, how you do it, and how you enjoy victory. It matters much to the Lord. You think of this. It's an amazing statement. God made the heavens and the earth. He could blow the whole lot out of existence with one breath of his nostrils. And yet, in his inscrutable wisdom, he who could simply speak from heaven and cause the whole world to tremble at his majesty has so ordained it that his glory is promoted by you and by me. And his cause is injured by you and by me. The Lord is intensely interested. That's the first implication of the reality of God's will. The second implication is that he can show me how to live according to his wish. This opens up limitless visions of fellowship and of usefulness for God. Peter's talking to these people about a reality, the will of God. The will of God. He's telling them what the will of God is. Paul, as I quoted to you, told them to know the will of God. Now, my friend, if God is interested in my life, God is interested in what I am doing, if the Lord has that intimate concern that I should walk according as he wishes, then thank God, he has to obligate himself to show me what the will of the Lord is. That's what God has done. When you think of what we're talking about, the Lord showing us what he wishes, that's communion, that's fellowship, that's the meeting of minds, that's the infinite mind of God, the sovereign will of God being communicated to the finite creature's mind. And so, by the grace of God, fashioning the desires of the creature as to draw the creature out after himself to serve him with love and with purpose. My friend, you think of this matter. The matter of the will of God intimately touches every Christian. Because, as we move into the second great theme that Peter raises, you will know that he's dealing with the will of God and its revelation, how it is revealed. And when you move into that theme, you're coming to the area where God actually communicates his desire, His will through His Word and Spirit to our souls to guide us in ways well pleasing to Him. The will of God and how it is revealed. Notice how Peter says, "This is the will of God." Or, "So is the will of God." Now, this at once stresses the authority of the Word of God. Here's an inspired apostle, and he lays it down, "This is the will of God." Now, what Peter's clearly teaching is that our circumstances are to be judged according to the Word of God. It's one of the hardest lessons ever to get across to a Christian. You judge your circumstances according to the Word of God. First of all, do not judge the Word of God according to your circumstances. And secondly, never jump to any rash conclusions as to the will of God simply from your circumstances. Now, that's a very, very important thing. What I'm saying is this, that those circumstances may be brought into the picture and God may certainly work upon our heart through circumstances. Nonetheless, we cannot simply judge the Word of God by our estimation of our circumstances, but rather we must have the authority of God's Word. We must have God speak and say, "This is the will of God." Now, in Peter's four references, which I have read to you, there are four characteristics of God's revealed will. And these will help us to identify God's will as distinct from personal desire. Now, what I'm going to do, and I hope that you can follow me in this, I'm simply going to list these four characteristics. And then I'm going to try, if my time hasn't altogether run out. I'm very glad I have a problem with my digital watch and the figures are very faint, and so I can very easily misread it, and I might think I have another 30 minutes when I really don't. But if I hear somebody's stomach rumbling, I'll know I've gone over time. However, I want then, if time permits, to take a couple of areas that are very important to Christians and seek to apply those things to those areas, to let you see how this thing works in practice. Now, here are the four characteristics. First of all, you will find something in all four references. And it's this: the will of God, first and foremost, does not merely gratify the flesh. In fact, if you take the flesh in the sinful sense, the will of God never gratifies the flesh. Now, I'm going to be coming back to this matter of holiness in a few minutes. But remember, the will of God never leads you into disobedience to the Word of God. The will of God never leads you into the breach of the commands of God. The will of God never leads you into sin. So that right away, you can scotch all those ideas of people who say they are staying in popery in the will of God to let their light shine. They're staying in the World Council of Churches to let their light shine. My friend, the will of God never leads a Christian into sin. Never does. That's the first thing. I should also say that the flesh, of course, can be used in a broader context of personal desire that may not necessarily be sinful. Well, even then, the will of God does not merely gratify personal desire. The second thing is, the will of God glorifies Jesus Christ, and it puts Christ and His kingdom first. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 15 and chapter 3 and verse 17, the idea of suffering for Christ's sake, suffering for the Lord's sake, in the will of God. The will of God, therefore, puts the Lord Jesus Christ before us, it puts His glory before us, it puts His kingdom before us, and it gives the priority to Christ and His kingdom. The third thing,
This comes over very strongly in chapter 4, the first two verses.
The third thing,
I must be honest, I have never in all the years that I've heard people preaching in the will of God, and I've heard many people talk about it, I have never once heard anybody even mention this. Yet it lies at the heart of it. The will of God leads to a deeper experience of the cross in our own lives. I'm not going to expound the first two verses of 1 Peter 4 at the moment. You read them and you'll see they are mysterious verses. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, there's substitution. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. There's Christ, our example. But here you come to the mystery. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. What's he talking about? He's talking about exactly the same thing as the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 6. When Jesus suffered in the flesh, I suffered in him. When Jesus died, I died. When Jesus rose, I rose. This is the thought of our union, our identification with Christ. Now then, the second verse is the natural, the practical expression of that identification. Living in the will of God is living in the knowledge of the cross. It is knowing death to self, death to the world, death to sin, death to ambition, death to personal desire, and it is life in Jesus Christ, in communion with God. The will of God, therefore, leads a man to an ever-deepening experience of the cross. Let me make this clear to you. Learning God's will always leads you to Calvary. And if you tell me that you've come to the knowledge of God's will and it hasn't brought you to the cross and it hasn't opened your heart and your mind to a knowledge of the cross in your own life and it hasn't led to a dying more unto self and sin and a living more unto God in Jesus Christ, then my friend, you're deluded. Yours is not a knowledge of the will of God, but a presumptuous jumping to conclusions. And then the fourth thing is that the knowledge of the will of God stamps the value of eternity upon us, upon our actions, and upon our decisions. Chapter 4 and verse 19 has us committing, according to the will of God, we suffer and we commit the keeping of our souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. In other words, our eyes are upon the Lord, His throne, and His eternity. The Word of God is not for mere the will of God is not for mere temporal ease. Now, of course, the Lord sometimes in His will does give temporal ease and bodily ease. For instance, it's the will of God at times to give His people healing of body, ease from pain. But my friend, let me say this. Even when He does that, it's never an end in itself. It's always to fasten our attention upon eternity and the values of eternity. I said there were four characteristics. Let me add a fifth. The will of God, speaking with authority from God's Word, applied by God's Spirit, brings a certainty and a peace to the mind. A peace and a certainty based upon God's Word, written on our heart, even though our external circumstances may be very trying and troubling indeed. You'll notice in all the four references, the will of God, the will of God, the will of God, the will of God. It's given with certainty. This is to imbue the mind with the peace of absolute certainty. Man, you can face anything if you are certain this is the will of God. I believe a man who seeth is strengthened
to face any assault of the devil if he is certain in his heart this is God's will. This is the peace, this is the certainty with which these people were blessed. Now then, those are the five characteristics. Started out with four, we got to the number of grace, and now we have five. Better stop there before we get any more. Now then, let's see how these apply to everyday life. I've mentioned the call to the ministry. I have mentioned that there is the idea that there's no such thing. All you've got to do is be godly and live a clean Christian life, and if you want to be a minister, you just be a minister. If you want to be a dustman, you just be a dustman, or a garbage collector, as you call them here. You want to be a plumber, be a plumber. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a garbage collector any more than there's something wrong with being a minister. And I do not for a moment believe that the Scripture warrants you in teaching that you have to have a call to be a garbage collector in exactly the same sense you have to have a call to be a minister. The Bible never teaches that. But let's take this call to the ministry. Let's apply these things. First of all, if a man is called to the ministry, it is not something that's a mere gratification of the flesh. Now, there are people who do love the prominence that the ministry seems, or they think the ministry gives. Believe it or not, there are people who do love to be able to get up in front of other people, and they like the glamour. Let me tell you, there is no less glamorous job in the world. Now, I'm not moping or mourning. I wouldn't be in any other position. I wouldn't be in any other spot on God's earth than I am right now. But there's nothing glamorous. I want to tell you, my friend, when you sit down with people whose minds are wrecked and whose bodies are wrecked and whose lives are wrecked and whose homes are wrecked, and they come to you because they believe you're God's man, there's no glamour in that. It humbles your heart. I want to tell you, when you get alone, away from everybody, and you cry, and if you don't, of course, you're not called, or you're certainly backslidden. Minister who doesn't cry to God and doesn't spend time in prayer and the study of God's word ought to be anything but a minister. I don't care who he is. But you get alone with God and you cry and you groan from the depths of an absolute personal insufficiency, you're going to find that there's no glamour. The man who goes into the ministry simply because of personal desire is not in God's will. Now, of course, when God works his will in a man, he will give him a desire. It's a different thing. I never desired to be a preacher. Didn't desire to be a preacher at all. Scared me stiff. Be quite honest, every Sunday night it still scares me stiff. But God has to impart that desire. Second thing about this call to the ministry, if a man's called, the thing that's going to be first and foremost in his mind and heart is the glory of Jesus Christ. I don't believe a man is called whose heart has never been exercised to feel that the great necessity through my life and through my service, through my preaching and whatever else I do, is to bring supreme honor to Jesus Christ. Now, a man may be talented, he may be a great church builder, he may build an empire, but I tell you, I doubt the call of a man who is not motivated with a desire to bring honor to Jesus Christ. It's the all-important thing. Now, you get a man upon whom God works, and God either gives him the desire to preach or God works upon the natural desire to preach and enter into the work of God, and so cleanses that desire as to give that man a supreme interest in the glory of Jesus Christ. And I believe you have the evidence that God is moving. Consequent upon that is that man will be led to Calvary. That man will be led into a personal relationship with Christ crucified and risen in a deeper way than he has known before. My friend, every time indeed he seeks to exercise his ministry, and every time he seeks to implement the call of God, he will be drawn irresistibly to Calvary. Do you ever wonder why there's so little preaching of Christ crucified today? Could it not be that we have bred a race of preachers who, like King Uzziah, have intruded into an office that was never opened to them by God? They have never seen the glory of Christ. They have never felt the depths of identification with Christ, and they therefore can never preach these things. Then take the fourth one. When a man is called of God, let me tell you, my friend, the stamp of eternity will be upon him. Stamp of eternity will be upon him. We had a young man back in Northern Ireland. He was intelligent. He had the great gift of public speaking, could speak with great acceptance. And the Reverend Ivan Foster was called of God to the ministry. He was a young man with a very bright future in the television industry in our country. He was already going well toward the top, making a lot of money, and obviously was going to be, quotes, very successful. But when God called him 3 months after he was saved, he quit that, stepped out in faith. And as our students know, when they come for interview in the Free Church, they're told, you know, we promise you absolutely nothing but blood, toil, sweat and tears. Don't promise you one hip, one, but you wouldn't know what a hip and he was, 1 cent. We don't promise you anything. You're called of God, and the Lord's going to have to meet your need. I even went that way. This young man, who at this stage was a much better public speaker than Ivan Foster, very much better, for he came from a very strict Christian background. He said he'd love to preach. He loved to preach. But because the pay wasn't right, he would never think of going into the ministry. That young man did very well in business. May still be doing well for all I know. As far as my information goes, he's as spiritually dead and useless as a stick. I want to tell you, he certainly had no call to preach, for a man who's called to preach has the stamp of eternity upon him. Then take the fifth thing. God works all these things together. This is the apex of it all. He endues the mind with absolute certainty, based on his dealings, maybe from a text of Scripture, maybe not, but certainly applying this teaching of Scripture, crucifying the flesh, glorifying Christ, teaching us the depths of the cross, stamping eternity upon us, bringing all these things together, God gives peace of certainty. Yes, this is the will of God. And my time is moving very quickly. You take those same things and apply them to any other situation.
I was going to apply them to the situation that our brother Mark's thinking about. That's choosing a wife. It's a very important thing.
You take the number of breakups and marriages among Christians, you'll realize that a lot of people don't know the will of God.
I shocked people when they asked how we did things in Northern Ireland. Did you not date around and all a lot before you decided, or before your wife, as she now has decided, to ask you to get married? I think I knew, and I think she knew, we both knew, that we had got through, we had got the will of God before we ever went out together at all. We had the will of God. Now, I'm not saying it's got to be like that with you, but I want to say this to you. And Christian home is something that ought to be very dear to the people of God. In the wedding ceremony that I do, the preamble says, marriage is a holy estate instituted by God. And a few other words. And then, it is therefore not to be entered upon rashly, lightly, thoughtlessly, or unadvisedly. Christians would need to think of that. My friend, it is not the mere gratification of the flesh. Now, obviously you're not going to marry somebody, if you've half an ounce of wit, if you don't fall in love with that person. But at the same time, they say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. They say beauty's only skin deep. We say a whole lot of other things that may be true or untrue. But I can tell you this, that if you simply become attached to a person because of their face or their form, you're in trouble. We all know girls that are still as beautiful as the day they get married, but their husbands have run off and left them. We all know fellows that seem to be as upright and as handsome as they were in the day of their marriage, but they have been run off, or their wives have run off and left them. It's not the mere gratification of the flesh. There will be, even in this intensely personal issue, a desire for the glory of Christ, and there will be a putting first of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let me put this to you very clearly. I was called to be a full-time servant of Jesus Christ. I was called, therefore, in a time when the free church could offer nothing. I was called when there seemed to be no opportunity for a growing church. When we were having a remnant testimony, when there seemed to be no possibility of ever having even enough money to live on the lowest rung of society. Now, my friend, I want to put it to you that if that was my calling, and if the glory of Jesus Christ in that calling was uppermost in my mind, then it wouldn't matter what my feelings were towards any particular individual. If she did not share the same desire and did not have the same interest in the glory of Jesus Christ, then, my friend, it could never be of God. Couldn't be of God. This is very practical. What's more, it will bring you to the cross. Beware of a relationship with any man or any woman that puts a wedge between you and the Lord of Calvary. Beware of that. That's not the will of God. And then, of course, the Lord will give you a sight of eternity, and you'll realize that if this is of God, your united lives are on the altar for God. Whether He wants you in full-time service or in the mission field or whatnot, on the altar for God with a view to eternity. And the Lord will give you certainty. You can apply this even to what church you belong to. You can go right down these. This is practical. Now, these truths, as I say, are applicable to every situation. And I think that they answer the objection which attacks the whole doctrine of the will of God by reducing it to absurdity. One of the books that I referred to earlier poses such stupid questions as, if you hold to a doctrine of the will of God, surely I would need then to have the will of God as to know which shoe to put on first in the morning. How do I get the will of God about that? You know, that's just a variation on a very ancient heretical argument. Only the variation is even more stupid than the original.
It has always been urged against the doctrine of God's eternal decree that therefore I can do nothing because I don't know God's decree. It's just a variation on this old argument on the relationship of God's purpose to man's responsibility. As I say, the variation is even more stupid than the original. Remember what I said, the will of God here is mainly the wish of God. Now there are some things that God has clearly commanded in His Word. I do not need any further knowledge of the will of God to do those things. The Word of God says, thou shalt not steal. I don't need to have a revelation further than that to know that I am not to steal. The Word of God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. I do not need any further knowledge of the will of God if I'm put in a situation. Is this the will of God? Should I run away with that man's wife? No, I ought not, no matter what the circumstances are. It's the will of God. So there are certain things that are absolutely commanded. There are other things which the Lord commands that I think give us a very clear indication of His will. And unless He has commanded otherwise, we ought to do them. For instance, the Bible teaches if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. So you've got to work. Now, if God lays it on you to work and to look after your wife and your children and bear a good testimony, and God turns up one job for you, then you'd better take it, unless you have a divine prohibition. As, for instance, in the case that that job would be leading you into open sin. You'd better take it. I think that anybody knowing their Bible can see that. There are also other things which are totally indifferent to the things, the five characteristics of the revealed will of God that I have noted. I think that you can see that there is no relation between whether I put on my left shoe first or my right shoe first. There is no relation between that and the gratification of the flesh or the crucifixion of the flesh. There is no relation between that and the glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no relation between that and the knowledge of the cross. There is no relation between that and the matters of eternity. And it seems to me the grossest impiety to seek to impugn what God has taught regarding things that do relate to those great characteristics by such stupid subtleties and follies. Very quickly, this really was my hope as the main part of the message. I wanted this to be the main body. The will of God and sanctification is the third theme. The will of God and good works. I'm going to sum it up for you. First of all, in every one of our four references, there is a definite emphasis on good works or holiness. Listen, holiness is always God's will for God's people. Secondly, no circumstance excuses a decline from holiness. God's will is that we be always holy. Look at the four references. 2:15. Slander is to be answered by good works. 3:17. Suffering is to be endured with good works. 4:2. Service is to be rendered with good works. And 4:19. Security is to be evidenced by good works. Man, I would love to take time again to preach in that one. Eternal security, eternal security, eternal security. Man, I can understand why many Arminians hate that doctrine. I can understand their hatred of it. I see a bunch of ungodly hypocrites running around and have never known what it is to front slide, and they say, I have backslidden, but I believe in eternal security. They'll slide into hell before they know it. I believe the old Puritan doctrine. Yes, there is eternal security for the believer in Jesus Christ. But the evidence of that security is holy living. And while a man who is a backslider by profession may be a true backslider and therefore may have eternal security, yet any man who is not living for God is a fool to comfort himself that he has eternal security. Because for all he knows, it may be a delusion. He would need to know Jesus Christ in reality. Now there is eternal security, but that security is evidenced by people committing their souls to their faithful Creator in good works and well-doing. So every reference refers to holiness. No circumstance excuses a decline from holiness. And the third thing is, holy living glorifies God, and it produces beneficial results in us and in our adversaries, both for time and for eternity. It silences the enemy. I like 2 and 15, it muzzles the enemy. Man, it's good to see the Pope with a muzzle on. It's good to see the apostates with a muzzle on. What puts the muzzle on? I'll tell you what puts it on. The good living of the people of God. Now, they may persecute you. They may burn you. They may curse you. But my friend, I want to tell you this. Sooner or later, God will shut their mouths by the good works of God's people. Trouble is that we too often put arguments into the mouths of the ungodly by ungodly living. You will notice that you put them to silence with good works. It's not just with holiness in the sense that you're holding communion with God. I want to tell you, when you, in God's name, for Jesus' sake, do good to the very people who curse you, I tell you, that's the quickest way to shut people up and to muzzle their enmity. You'll find that holy living in the will of God testifies to the reality and the preciousness of Jesus Christ, because 3:17 and 18, we're willing to suffer for His sake. Holiness tells the world, Jesus Christ is all in all to me. I live this way because that's the way that He wills that I should live, and that's the way that brings honor to Him, whatever cost it may bring to me. 4 verse 2 teaches that holiness sets us apart publicly as the Lord's in a world that's given over entirely to sin. It's a public testimony again of separation unto Jesus Christ in the will of God. And then, of course, as I've been pointing out again and again, the will of God, here expressed in holy living, fixes our eyes upon eternity. For all these reasons, holiness is God's will for God's people. This is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, even your sanctification. No man can enjoy living in God's will who is not practicing holiness toward God and man. I want you to think of that. If you today are living unholy, living, and my friend, you're not in God's will. Secondly, if you cannot get into God's will, maybe various reasons, but you would need to study the Word and your heart very carefully. Could it be because of sin? There's nothing will keep you from the enjoyment of God's will more readily than unholy living. True holiness is the first step in a continuing experience and enjoyment of the will of God. May the Lord make us truly holy. May the Lord enable us to live well pleasing in His sight in every area of our lives. The Lord Jesus taught us to pray, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven.
I like to personalize that petition when I pray. Thy will be done in me as it's done in heaven. As Moses said to the children of Israel many, many years ago, this is your life. I leave you with that today. If you're a Christian, this is your life, to do God's will, even as it's done in heaven. May God make us holy, and as holy men and women, bless us with the certainty of knowing and the ability of doing His good and acceptable and perfect will. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Now our time has gone. We'll have no closing hymn today. Just before I dismiss the meeting with prayer, I wonder, has God spoken to your heart? Wonder, do you have to say, I've wandered far away from God. My heart's got cold. I have no enjoyment of His will. I have no knowledge of His will. My friend, there's no time like the present to flee to the Lord. Oh, that you would get right with God. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. And I'm here to open the Scriptures with you, to pray with you. But there is a place for you to go. Do not waste this day. Go and get alone with God. My friend, ask the Lord to make you right with Himself and communicate to you the knowledge of His will. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. Enable us to prove Thy good and acceptable and perfect will. Enable us not to be unwise, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. Lord, fill us and complete us in Thy will. And God, grant that we may indeed do those things that are well-pleasing in Thy sight. Separate people here unto full-time service. Lord, call preachers and missionaries, we pray. And God, grant that in the knowledge of God's will, they may blaze a trail for Thee and see many souls saved for the glory of Thy name. We pray these things in Jesus' name, praying that Thou wilt part us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear, both now and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.